All right, we're going to be in the scriptures today. And once again, we're opening the scriptures to see what they have to say to us. So we're going to be looking particularly at a letter that the Apostle John, one of Jesus' close friends, wrote. And it's found near the end of the New Testament, near the book of Revelation. So if you have a hard copy or if you want to launch your app, go ahead and do so. We'll have it up on the screen as well. One of the most fascinating films I have ever seen is the movie Castaway with Tom Hanks. Have you seen this? This is a fascinating story about this man who was in a plane crash, and he was the sole survivor on this deserted island. And what's interesting about this film is that there's nearly an hour's worth of silence as we watch him try to survive and figure out life and food together. But what's interesting is he has a co-actor that shows up by the name of Wilson, this volleyball that washes up on shore. And so he takes some blood and he prints out a face. And what's interesting is you see Tom Hanks playing this role here in a very profound way. He begins to take Wilson everywhere with him. And normally, if someone is talking to a volleyball, you would think they are going insane. But as you watch this film, you know that's the exact opposite. He's trying to keep his sanity. And there's one interesting section where he puts this raft together and he attempts to escape the island. He has Wilson up there on the post, and this storm comes around and his raft begins to break up. And Wilson falls off, and Hanks goes into the water to rescue him, holding on to a rope that's connected to his raft because he doesn't want to lose that. But he sees Wilson getting further and further away, and he cries out, I'm sorry, Wilson. Wilson, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And it's almost like he feels Wilson is mad at him. But you feel just his heart ripping apart as he realizes he can't get out there. And he said, I can't, Wilson. Wilson! And just the haunting music that plays at that moment, you just feel for this man who's doing everything he can to keep his sanity. We don't need to see that film to know that we are made for community and that we long to belong, but that film certainly highlights it. He was going insane without a companion, so he creates a companion so that he can have conversation and that he can belong. We've seen in previous studies here at Mercy Hill Church that when the gospel of Jesus Christ burst forth onto this world with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the early Christians formed these communities of faith just spontaneously as they gathered together, and they became more than just good friends who loved each other. They became a family. And we've seen over and over again that their default mode became we instead of me. They began to form these communities of faith that lived entirely differently than the surrounding culture. Today we're launching a new series called One Anothering. The subtitle is Putting into Practice Jesus' New Way of Being Human Together. And we're going to look at a number of the one another commands in the New Testament. Last fall at Mercy Hill, we realized that we had kind of gotten into a rut. We kind of fell into some old ways of thinking about church and kind of some bad habits, and we weren't really leaning into one another. And we kind of had this meeting where we said, do we want to continue this way? Because if we do, we're just probably going to fall apart. And everyone said, yes, we want to lean into this, and we want to go forward, and we want to go forward in a different way than what we've been doing. And we had people repenting and people shedding tears, and we prayed together, and we sensed the Lord moving in us in new ways. And the elders and I thought it would be good to do a series where we go deep into this, just for a season, while we're here in this moment at Rivergate, thinking about what does it mean to be a community of faith. And not just a group of people who show up at the same place and do their thing and they don't really know each other. So we're going to call our study today, Let Us Love One Another. And we're going to be in 1 John chapter 4. And someone says, I've heard it before. Yes, we're supposed to love one another. Maybe there's a yawn there. And you know what? I don't blame you. We know that we're supposed to love one another. In fact, if there's one command that's repeated over and over and over and over and over again in the New Testament to the followers of Jesus, it is this command to love one another. I just pulled up here, what, a dozen examples of that. There's others that kind of imply the same thing. And so instead of maybe taking the posture of, yeah, I've heard this before, maybe we can take the posture of, I need to hear this again. Because the scripture doesn't shy back from reminding us over and over again this new way of life that we are supposed to be inhabiting. So we're going to listen to the words of the Apostle John, one of Jesus' close friends. And he's writing to his friends who are suffering persecution and have every reason not to love one another. They have every reason just to look out for themselves and try to survive. And yet John knows that the gospel is at stake. The way they live together and the way they are to one another is an evidence of the gospel in this very dark culture that they're inhabiting. And so he says in the middle of this letter, chapter 3, verse 11, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." So just like Murphy Hill has heard this from the beginning, that we should love one another, so these early followers have heard that they ought to love one another. This message he talks about is simply the announcement, a proclamation. This is something that we should be doing, and that is that we should love one another. A few verses later, he says, "For by this we know love, that he," that is Jesus, "laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." You see there that word "ought." That's a word of obligation. That is a way of compelling people to action. We know love because Jesus loved us. And the implication is we ought to love like he did. And we ought to be willing to lay down our lives for our brothers. And you see that word "brothers" there. It's that Greek word that just simply means, in a context of a mixed population, brothers and sisters, male and female, and particularly fellow believers in Christ, and particularly the local church. John's not envisioning this just being kind of in the abstract. He's envisioning that as these disciples come together and seek to learn this new way of being human that Jesus gives us, that they're actually going to put this in practice with one another, not just in theory. And so chapter 4, verse 7, where we're going to focus on, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Here we see this central command, or this invitation. Let us love one another, he says. But in my years as a pastor, both here working with college students, in Canada, working with people living there, back here in College Station once again, when people hear these words, "let us love one another," what they hear is, "let us be nice to one another." But here's the thing, you can be nice to someone without being loving, right? When the early Christians used the word "love," they had something much more profound in mind than simply being nice. We've talked about this before, but that Greek word is the word agape. That actually became the way they described their church services. They were called an agape feast because they would come together week after week and eat together. In the middle of that, they would have this worship service and they would take communion together. But these became known as the agape feasts. And this is a word that they used because they got it from Jesus. They got it from God. This became a way of demonstrating what it was for God to show his love for us. And therefore, we can show our love to one another. In fact, you see at the end of this verse, him saying explicitly, "God is love." Now, there's a lot of things you can say God is. God is all powerful. God is all knowing. God is everywhere present. He is holy. He is just. But here he drives home the truth that God is love. And so from eternity past to eternity future, God will always be love. And here we are thrust into this deep mystery of the Trinity. We believe that God is one being who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they are in this eternal relationship of love with one another. It's always focused upon the other. And what's interesting, this gets even more interesting, is that when we believe in Christ, what the Holy Spirit does is he unites us to Jesus. And one of the favorite words of the New Testament to describe us is that we are in Christ. And so Christ not only loved us and gave himself for us, but he draws us into this eternal community of love that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In fact, the way the Apostle Peter put it is that we are partakers of the divine nature. We get to experience the love of God that they have for one another expressed to us in Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul put it like this: God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. When we believe in Jesus, we are exposed to this God who loves us, and we understand how much he loves us because he gave us Christ. And so God's love has been poured into our hearts. Now, my friends, if you think about this infinite ocean of God's love that's being poured into our hearts, does it make sense that infinite ocean just wants to be held in the container that we are? Of course not. It is meant to overflow and spill into the lives of others. John continues when he says in verse 9, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us." When something is made manifest, what does that mean? It's made visible. It's made clear. It's clearly seen. How so? That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. You want to know how God's love has been made known? Because he gave us Jesus. The one who taught us this new way of being human. This one who went around doing good. Things that were described as miracles. Gave people new life. Rose people from the dead. God sent his Son into the world that we might live through him. He goes on in verse 10, says, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, if I were to ask you to raise your hand if you've used the word propitiation in the last week, I imagine probably most people would not. This is one of those fancy biblical words that simply means that means by which justice is satisfied and our sins are atoned for. God has designed this world to run on love. What's the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it: love your neighbors yourself. The world is meant to run on love. And sin really is a violation of love. It's a failure to love. And so what God did in sending his Son was he placed our failures upon him when he died on the cross so that he took the condemnation of the law, that law that says you ought to live by love. We're told this in the book of Romans. "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short to the glory of God." In other words, there's not people you can put in one camp and say, "They're pretty good people." And there's other people over here that they're just nasty. There's no distinction. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace. That is, we're declared righteous by his grace as a gift, not something we work for, but simply as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, there's that word, by his blood to receive by faith. In other words, Jesus offered himself to stand in our place, to receive the condemnation and the justice of God so that we could go free and receive his salvation. Paul goes on and says, "This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." That's a lot of words right there. But he says that in the past, the time before Christ came, he overlooked so much, but he gave us Christ so that in the present time, he can show us his righteousness, that he might be just. He doesn't overturn the law or ignore the law or sweep things under the carpet. He deals justly, and now he can be the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ. So that you and me, when we believe in Christ, we are justified, and there's no condemnation. So we can look at it like this. Jesus is our propitiation, or probably the more common word that we know is atonement. God remains a God of justice because he deals with moral failure appropriately, and it also allows God to justify those who have trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. Let me bottom line this for us. What does this all mean? Kyle Idleman put it best: "The one who knows me best loves me most." The one who knows me best loves me most. Your sin and my sin needed to be dealt with. and God dealt with it, knowing the worst about us. And knowing the worst about us, he still knows us best. There's that classic quote from J.I. Packer's work called Knowing God, when he said, "There is tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery can now disillusion him about me in the way I'm so often disillusioned about myself and quench his determination to bless me." Isn't that beautiful? God's love is utterly realistic. He knows the worst about you, and he still loves you, and he's still determined to bless you and to draw you into relationship with him. So John says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. What do you notice about this statement? There's a condition, right? There's the if statement, and then there's the resulting ought. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That is obligation, right? That's not an elective. That's not a, you know, if you get around to it someday. This is what we ought to do with one another. And then in verse 19, one of my favorite verses in Scripture, we love because he first loved us. When Heather and I were dating and thinking about marriage, we wanted this verse to be foundational for us. Not just simply in our marriage, but simply because we were Christians who understood that any kind of love that we have that would be enduring for any season would have to come because it's rooted in who God is and his love for us. And so we love because he first loved us. And my friends here at Mercy Hill, this is exactly why we love one another here. Not because we vote the same, we like the same sports team, although that could be the case. We don't love each other because of that. We love each other because he first loved us, which actually makes you able to love someone who doesn't vote like you, or maybe even roots for that other team in Austin, as crazy as that would be, right? We love not because we have things in common, but because we have the most basic thing in common, that he loved us. And that, my friends, is the foundation of everything. So just a couple points of application. Let's live into this new way of being human together. If Christ loved us, we ought to love one another. Let's lean into this. My friends, our world is dying to see this on display. I mean, everywhere we look, we see failures of love. In our workplaces, in our families, everywhere on the news, everyone wants to see, do people have the capacity to love? And we want to believe that. There's a song that came out early 2000s, I think it was, by this band, Black Eyed Pea. Do you remember this song? Where's Love? They say this: "I feel the weight of the world on my shoulder. As I'm getting older, y'all, people, it gets colder. Most of us only care about money making. Selfishness got us following the wrong direction. Whatever happened to the values of humanity? Whatever happened to fairness and equality? Instead of spreading love, we're spreading animosity. Lack of understanding leading us away from unity. That's the reason why sometimes I'm feeling under. That's the reason why sometimes I'm feeling down. It's no wonder why sometimes I'm feeling under. Got to keep my faith alive till love is found. Now you ask, where is the love? Where is the love? Where is the love?" And they repeat this refrain over and over again. Then they have that little part where Justin Timberlake jumps in. "People killing, people dying. Children hurt and you hear them crying. Can you practice what you preach? And would you turn the other cheek?" And then there's this prayer embedded in the middle of the song. "Father, Father, Father, help us. Send some guidance from above. Because people got me questioning, where is the love?" Now God's done more than just send some guidance. He has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to show us what it means to love. And he sent guidance, namely in the form of the New Testament, where he tells us over and over again to love one another. So let's ask the question that Justin Timberlake asked in the song. Can you practice what you preach? We made the point a few weeks ago on another passage that no one at Mercy Hill Church needs to be told that we ought to love one another. The question is can we put it into practice with one another? Can we lean into this new way of being human that Jesus gives us? Because my friends, if we don't get that most basic thing right, then everything else is wrong. If you don't believe me, let me tell you what Paul the Apostle says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." My friends, what do you think about when you see that? I don't know. I would love to have faith that could move mountains. I would actually like to have all understanding and all knowledge. That would be pretty cool, right? I can make a lot of money with that. But the Apostle Paul says, you can have all of that. You can have incredible powers. But if you have not love, what does he say? I am nothing. Do we believe that? Here's the second point of application. Let's get the assignment right. Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. This is my commandment, that you love one another." Now, those of you who are Christians, let me ask you a question. It's not a trick question or anything like that. Does Jesus command you to love one another? Yes. Is this an optional thing? No. The question becomes, how do we put it into practice with one another? Let me ask you this question. What if we were simply nice, but not loving? Like Mercy Hill Church, what if we're just nice to each other, but we're not loving? This question first came to my mind when we lived in Canada. And I don't know if you've been around any Canadians. Are there any Canadians in the room by any chance? Okay. Canadians are some of the nicest people you can be around. They're always going around saying, "I'm sorry." You know, I checked out a book when I first moved there at the library. It's like 55 different meanings behind the word "I'm sorry." They mean a lot of different things when they say the words "I'm sorry," but they're very deferential. But I found out that our congregation was really nice, but I wonder, are we loving? And I came across this book while I was there called Kingdom Culture that really kind of put this in the foreground for me. Let me quote you a little bit from it. This is an author by the name of Phil Wagler. He says, "Nice is an entirely unbiblical term. He was nice is what neighbors say to a reporter about the guy who just committed a heinous crime. Nice is a sign that we do not actually see people, but have instead dismissed them. Perhaps our deepest conversation has only been, 'Hey, how's it going?' We may be nice, but we have yet to see the person. Nice is a dismissive term," he says, "the jargon of non-relationship." He goes on and says, "Culturally, we are told to see everyone as nice and to be nice, but this is really a sinister, slippery slope toward taking no one in the least bit serious. If we are only nice, we do not truly appreciate the other's uniqueness and potential blessing in my life. We just walk by with a shallow smile, wave, and nod. If we are only nice, we take no interest in the story that has shaped their beauty, pain, and even ugliness. And to our great shock, we discover that no one knows our story either. Nor does it seem they care, I should say. Our world is left to us desolate." What a tragedy it would be if we were just nice to one another, but we were left desolate. Where people didn't really know our story and we didn't really care to know one another's story. Now, we're just a small little church here. But even in our smallness, it's not realistic that we'll know everyone's story here. But it is realistic that we can know some. It's not realistic that we can love everyone at the depths that we would love to. But it is realistic that we can be intentional in loving some. And if all of us love some, that would be great. And much better than all of us loving none. The way the Apostle Peter puts it is, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Do you see that word earnestly? That is a loaded word. It was used in the ancient world to describe horses when they raced, leaning into that finish line, racing with all their might, earnestly. And here's the kicker. It was actually used of Jesus on that final night when he was in the garden. He was praying more earnestly to the point that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. So intensely was he praying. The stress levels in his body were such that his capillaries began to bleed over and leak into his sweat glands. That's pretty intense, isn't it? So when the Apostle Peter says, "Let us love one another earnestly from a pure heart," he's not taking this lightly. He's calling us to lean into this, to put this into action. The Apostle Paul one time wrote to his friends living in Thessalonica. I've shared this challenge with you before. But he's writing to them, and as he often does, he gets to this place where he wants to give them some encouragement. And so he's rehearsing this thought of Jesus, that we ought to love one another. But when he's thinking about his friends in Thessalonica, this is what he says. He says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need of anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." I don't have to tell you this, he says. You've been taught by God. You're nailing this. And the only thing you can say is keep it up. This is living into this new life that Jesus calls us to inhabit. So again, the question is, can you practice what you preach? You believe that we ought to love one another. Can we put this into practice? And here's the third and final point of application. Let's participate in this dress rehearsal. What do I mean by that? Everything is heading toward the coming kingdom of God, where heaven and earth will be reunited in what Jesus calls the new creation. And that world will not be marked by the pain of this world. Everything that harms and destroys and slays and kills and hurts will be banished. And heaven will be nothing but a world of love. And if that's where everything is going, can you even imagine? It's almost impossible to imagine that, isn't it? Because all we have is our experience now of constant hurt and pain. But there's a world coming in which every single moment you will experience love. And you'll be pouring out love. Because God's love is just, I don't even know how to put this, not unfiltered, that's not the right way of putting it, but it's not held back in any way by our sinfulness and our reluctance or our incapacity to love. It is poured out through us, and heaven itself will be a world of love. In fact, Jonathan Edwards has a sermon on this. He was one of the early preachers in New England, and I try to read this sermon about once a year. I haven't done it in a couple years, so I need to get back on it. But it's so, so good. And he says here about heaven, he says, "In the paradise of love, everything is filled with love, and everything conspires to promote and kindle it and keep up its flame, and nothing ever interrupts it." Usually conspiracies are bad things, right? But here he says, in heaven, everything will conspire to promote love, to cause it to grow and to flourish and to kindle it and keep up its flame, and nothing interrupts it. There's no bitterness. There's no jealousy. There's just love and more love and more love. And so the question I have for you, my friends, is if that's where we're going, can we get that to spill over now in the present? Where because of the way we are with one another and the way we lean into relationship with one another, we actually begin to taste that world to come. Now, I know if you're anything like me, you're conscious of how well you don't love. And you're not sure how to do it all the time. But don't let that keep you back, my friends. So I ask you again, can you practice what you preach? We're calling this series Putting into Practice Jesus' New Way of Being Human. And you can see here where we're going over the next couple months, is we're going to take one of these one another commands, which is just an application of loving one another, and we're going to spend some time just camping out on it. But here's the thing. We need to figure out how to put it into practice. All of us know this is Jesus' will for our life, right? But how do we put it into practice? How do we push back on an overcrowded schedule and carve out time for one another? How do we fit that in How do we take care to become curious about one another's stories? Have you ever thought about curiosity being a form of love? Just to care and ask someone how they're doing. How's your week been? Where are you from? Just asking questions and being curious is a holy form of love. Can we grow in being curious with one another? My friends, if you've tasted this, you want it more and more. And if you haven't tasted it yet, it sounds like pie in the sky. But my friends, there's no reason why we can't grow into that here. There's no reason why we can't become the most loving community in Bryan College Station. Not that we need to be competing against other people or something like that, but there's nothing holding us back except ourselves. So let's lean into this new way of being human that Jesus calls us to, invites us to, and let's, my friends, figure out how to put this into practice. While we're here at Rivergate, this place affords opportunities for us to sit outside and to be with one another. And let's just see what the Lord does as we seek to be faithful. If Christ loved us, we ought to love one another.